Cheers. If you haven't met me before, I'm Tim. I'm the whinging preacher. I just said, I don't preach until the air conditioning gets turned on. What do you reckon? we could call this Sardine Church over here. What do you reckon? We get packed in like sardines. It's fantastic. There's another row right down the front here. You can sit around here, sit on the drum kit. I spoke to someone, or someone spoke to me this week and said, Tim, what are we going to do for Easter? Is that our music? I'm hearing things, don't worry. Whinging. People said to me, what are we going to do at Easter? We've just been working our way through Luke. We spent 2 weeks on the death of Jesus. And this week we're doing the resurrection. What are we going to do at Easter? I got this crazy idea. Let's do the death and resurrection of Jesus. Can you ever spend too much time reflecting on the very core of Christianity? You can't. And so that's what we'll be doing over Easter. And I get the pleasure of being here on Good Friday with you, so I'm looking forward to that. And I'll tell you what, it's so exciting to hear that a number of you have been down at Deepwater spreading the word, inviting people to come along to church. That is so epic. And making balloon animals. And Greg, you taught everyone how to do that. He's a talented pastor, isn't he? Can tie balloon animals. Well, I will be praying this week for everyone who you gave balloon animals to, that they would have the courage to come along, because coming to church is a scary thing for a lot of people who've never been to church, even if it is in a school hall. So I'll be praying this week, and I pray that there'll be many people who got invited and think, yeah, why not? Let's go to church. Couldn't hurt. and they get to hear the gospel next week when they're with us. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this passage. Father God, we pray a simple prayer this morning. I pray that you would open up our minds so we would understand your scriptures. We're in great need of the work of your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. We know it's your desire that we understand it, so please, Lord, we beg you, help us get this and understand it and in faith respond so you get glory. Amen. Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, one of my favourite passages this morning. Excited to be able to preach on it. Let me start by saying this. It's a great thing to know about the stories and the events of the Bible. It's a great thing. But it's another thing altogether to actually understand the significance of the events of Scripture. After dinner most nights, we try to stop our kids watching telly between dinner and bed, because it just makes bedtime that much harder. So we try to play games. And I say try because, you know, this is the first time we've ever done this, you know, family thing. You know, we're new at this, as all parents are, right? So we try and play games. The kids come up with the idea, let's play Bible trivia the other night. You're good Christian kids, Bible trivia. And I thought, why not? Couldn't hurt. So we looked up Bible trivia on the computer and started doing Bible trivia questions, which was fun. But I started to get all concerned in the moment, because there's all these questions that some of the kids didn't know and they were getting really stressed out about. What were Job's three friends' names? I don't think I know. I think I do. I don't. In the moment, I forgot. Now, I found myself going, hang on, kids, it doesn't matter, really, that you don't know all those details. And I found myself thinking, what matters is that you know that Job's three friends were giving him really bad advice. And they got rebuked in the end for getting it all. That's what really matters. And I found myself getting all concerned that it doesn't really matter that kids know all the details and events. In the end, it doesn't matter that you know all the books of the Bible in order and all the details of every event and every story. It is through understanding the details you get to something deeper. But that's what really matters, is that you get the significance of the events, that you understand the point of the thing. And I find myself getting all excited in the moment. And the concept of Bible trivia as well. There's nothing trivial about the Bible. Anyway, so I got all worked up. Because of my concern for my kids and my concern for myself and all of us, which is that we understand the significance of the events of the Bible. And one of the things, if you've grown up in a Christian home, you may know lots about the Bible. You may know a stack of details, which you can then pass yourself off as someone who knows a lot, and you seem like you're a Christian. But the last thing you want to do is think that a Christian is to know all about the things of the Bible. a Christian is to understand the deep significance of the events of the Bible. And the passage that we're looking at here this morning is Jesus, I think, expressing and conveying his desperate desire for his followers to understand the significance of the events, particularly of his suffering and his death. And as we see Jesus kind of expressing his desire that his disciples really get it, the core of these things, we see Jesus, I think, express to us as his followers that we really get the deep things as well. Not just the details, but the deep things. So the road to Emmaus is the account that we're looking at here this morning. And as I already said, this is one of my favourite accounts in all of Scripture. I think it's my favourite in Luke as well. What we have here is Jesus now raised from the dead. Last week we looked at his death. This week, just prior to this passage, the women have gone to the tomb. They've found it empty. He's not there anymore. It's because he's alive again. And the first thing Jesus does, and this is one of the reasons why I like this account, it's unusual, it's humorous. One of the first things Jesus does is to start playing tricks on his friends, right? What he does here, and I'll give you the brief synopsis of it, Jesus appears alongside two of his disciples. Now, they're not two of the 11, they're two of the broader crowd of disciples, and they're leaving Jerusalem. And they're leaving Jerusalem because they think it's all over. They think things didn't work out, and they're heading home. They've got their heads down. They're talking about all the things that have happened in Jerusalem, Jesus' death, and all the terrible things, and they're heading home. Jesus just appears next to them, but they don't recognize him. And they don't recognize him because Jesus keeps them from recognizing him. So he does some type of supernatural miracle, and it's either in his own appearance, but I think more likely in their perception of his appearance. But either way, we don't really know. All we know is that they don't recognize him, which is a strange thing, isn't it? They've been together for a couple of years now, and now Jesus appears alongside them and walks with them and talks with them, but they don't know who he is. It's kind of hilarious, isn't it? And he walks with them and he talks with them. And just right at the outset, you want to ask the question, why does he do that? Why would he keep his appearance from them? Why would he not want them to know who he is, but want to talk with them? I think what's going on is this. Jesus cares so deeply that they understand the events of his suffering and his death that he wants the opportunity to hear what they're really thinking. And so he keeps his appearance from them. Because if they could recognize who he was immediately, they'd be overjoyed, they'd be excited, they'd be like, Jesus, you're back. He wouldn't have the opportunity to really hear what they were thinking. So he keeps his appearance from them and effectively then is like a fly on the wall as they're walking along. And he hears the way they're processing and the way they're thinking and understanding. And as he hears what they're really thinking, which is what you get the chance, like if you've ever got to eavesdrop in on someone as they're talking about you, it's kind of a scary and dangerous thing, but if you get to hear what they really think of you. Because if they knew you were listening, they'd alter what they say. But if they know you're not around, sometimes people will speak freely. And if you ever heard people speak freely about yourself, it can be quite horrifying. Jesus wants them to speak freely so that he can hear what they really think of him. And so he keeps his appearance from them so they speak freely, he can hear it, and then he can have the opportunity to teach them, correct them, rebuke them, help them get it. So that's what he's doing here. He cares that much that they really get it, that he goes so far as to supernaturally blind them from recognizing him to get the opportunity to explain to them again what this was all about. And I say again because Jesus has been explaining to his disciples over and over again these things. He said to them, right off the bat, right out in front, he said, here's what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem and we're going there because I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. And he said it at least three times in Luke's gospel. He's taught them this is what it's all about so many times, but they still don't appear to have got it. And so here again, he takes the opportunity to teach them about the very heart of these things. So let's look at the account together, verses 13 through to 16. Here's where it begins. Now the same day, this is the same day that the on the Sunday morning that the women have gone and discovered that the tomb is empty, and they've come back and reported it to the broader crowd of disciples, and the broader crowd of disciples respond to the women with what they say: the tomb's empty, we saw an angel, apparently Jesus is alive again. And the whole crowd of disciples go, that's nonsense, that's ridiculous. So the same day, two of these disciples are leaving Jerusalem. They're heading back to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, which according to my calculations in my head is about 12 kilometers. That's an excruciatingly long walk, isn't it? I would never walk 12 kilometers. That would take me all day. So they're going for a long walk, maybe 4 days. They're walking, and it's going to take them a long time to get there. And so Jesus is going to take an opportunity to spend a couple of hours with them as they walk. And verse 15, as they, verse 14, they talked with each other about everything that had been happening. So they're processing it out loud. They're trying to work it all out. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside them. Jesus himself. This was not an apparition of Jesus. They weren't seeing a vision. It was Jesus himself right alongside them, but he kept them from recognizing. It was him, but they didn't know it was him. And look at what he says to them. It's classic. He's listening to what they're talking about. He knows what they're talking about. But verse 17, he says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? So Jesus appears, and it might have been quite suddenly. He does that a number of times in this section of Luke. He just pops up, and they're like, where'd you come from? And he's like, can I walk with you? And they're like, whatever. And they just keep yattering about all the events of Jerusalem. And then Jesus goes, what are you talking about, fellas? What's happened? Seems like something's happened in Jerusalem. What are these things you've been talking about? Look at how they respond to him. They stood still, faces down. So he says, what's happened? And they just, it stops them in their tracks. They drop their heads. They're obviously really depressed and saddened about what's just happened in Jerusalem. And they can't even believe that this fella has just asked them what's been happening. Why does he not know? How can someone be in Jerusalem and not know about what's happened? And look what they say to him. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that does not know these things that have happened in these days? They're like, are you serious? Have you got no idea what's been happening? You must be the only one, mate, in all of Jerusalem that does not know. Are you seriously that clueless? What, you missed that it went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day? You didn't feel the earthquake? You didn't hear what happened in the temple? The commotion with the curtain? You didn't hear about those dead people that came out of the tombs and started running around Jerusalem? That freaked everyone out. Are you serious, mate? What, have you been hiding with your head in a hole? No one missed this. These things. And then look how Jesus responds. He's having some fun with them, right? Look what Jesus says, verse 19. What things? What? What are you guys talking about? It's a classic, isn't it? He's having some fun with his disciples. Well, he's at least trying to get out of them more. He's like, tell me more. What's the significance of all these things? Who is this Jesus guy you're doing? It's classic, isn't it? And then they start to speak about the way they're processing the events. And so look at how they speak. It's very telling of whether they get it or not. Was their understanding right? And this is what Jesus really wants to know, whether they got the significance of it all. And they say, oh, these things, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So there you go. There's what they're thinking. And that would have been a disastrous thing for Jesus to hear them say, because they're basically displaying they missed the whole point of it. The first thing they say is, oh, no, we're talking about here about this bloke named, and he's the title they give him, this is Jesus of Nazareth, which is to basically say, that bloke named Jesus from Nazareth, the bloke from the rough end of town, you know, that fella, did some miracles, got a bit of a following, but he's just that bloke from Nazareth. They don't give him the title Son of God or Messiah or Christ, because they're not thinking he was that at all. Just that Jesus bloke from Nazareth. That's who we're talking about. And how do they describe him? They describe him as a prophet. Just a prophet. Like, powerful in word and deed, so did some pretty impressive things, but in the end, just a prophet. Which is to say, Jesus was just another one of those guys that came who spoke on behalf of God to God's people, but ended up just being treated like all the other prophets, and was punished and suffered and was crucified. But that's all he was, just another prophet. They were hoping he was going to be more than that. They say that in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one. We'd hoped he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And when they say that, they're saying this. We had hoped he was going to be the Messiah, the Christ, which is the king who comes to redeem his people. So that they've been waiting for this one to come who would actually overthrow the Romans, get them off and reestablish God's people and sit on the throne in Jerusalem and restore Israel to its former glory so the people again have glory and freedom and power again. That's what they've got in mind of what the Messiah was going to come and do. And they're saying now, we'd hoped it was going to be him. We thought he was the one, but we obviously had it wrong because he's dead. And in the end, this Jesus guy was just a bit of a disappointment to all of us because we thought he was going to be more. And then they say, and funnily enough, look, verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So they're basically saying, this Jesus guy is a whole disappointment. The funny thing is, our friends did go to the tomb. They found that it was empty. And the women that found it was empty have come back and they're effectively spreading rumours, which we think are nonsense, that he's now alive again. But it's not true. No one's seen him yet. They're crazy. It's just all a bit of a disappointment. Now, you can imagine what's going through Jesus' mind and heart as he hears them speak this way about him and come to these conclusions that basically was just a bit of a disappointment. He wasn't what they were hoping for. He's listening. I mean, I would be tempted to just laugh out loud or explode. And he does, in a sense, explode in a polite kind of way. This fella who's just appeared alongside them, they don't know who he is, and they're telling him all about this Jesus, who is a big disappointment to them, all of a sudden turns and schools them big time and opens up a can on them. And look at the language Jesus uses to correct them, get their attention. He calls them fools, flat out. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken?" Okay, so Jesus, I don't think he explodes. I don't think he's very angry, but he's very clear. Guys, you fools. Now, this would have been somewhat of a shock to them. This fellow who apparently didn't know anything about what had been happening in Jerusalem now turns on them and starts telling them how it is. He says, "You're foolish, you're dull, you're morons. You're very slow here. You've totally missed the whole point of this Jesus guy. Let me tell you what Jesus is about." And they'd be quite shocked hearing this guy speak like this. And basically Jesus says this: you think that because Jesus suffered and then died, that means he's not the Messiah. But you've got it completely the wrong way around. And this is the irony of the whole thing. The truth is, it's because of Jesus' suffering and death that indicates he was the Messiah. And Jesus says very clearly, look at verse 26. 26? Yeah, where's 26? There it is. It just moved for a minute. Look what Jesus says. He says, "Guys, look, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory?" And they're thinking, "No. No, the Messiah is meant to be the powerful one that sits on the throne and redeems all of us." And Jesus goes, "No, no, no. No, the Messiah had to suffer before he entered glory. That's what the Messiah was always meant to do. That's what the prophecy and the promise was all about. The one who would come, he would suffer first and die and then move to glory. And then Jesus basically launches into the most full-on Bible study from the Old Testament to help them see all the prophecies and the promises that were made through history about the Messiah so that they would get it. And he opens the scriptures with them. We would call them the Old Testament scriptures, but basically they're just the Jewish scriptures. I don't know how he did that, whether he actually, that, by the way, there wasn't a book back in that time. They were just scrolls. So he either had a little fancy backpack with a scroll and he just pulled it out and started working his way through them. Probably not. He probably just referred to a lot of the key passages throughout the Old Testament. Look what it says here in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now that's a fantastic Bible study, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to have been there for that? He goes back and he explains what's in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now I think it's likely because he says Moses and the prophets, Moses meaning the writing of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and all the prophetic books. Some people think he's just talking about the prophet books, which it might be, but I think it's likely the whole of the Old Testament. He works his way through it all and goes to all the key passages and he shows them how they all point to Jesus as the Messiah, the suffering one. And he basically shows how the whole Old Testament awaits this Messiah. And the key thing about the Messiah, the Christ, same word, is that he would suffer on behalf of his people and then rise again to victory. I would love to have been there for this Bible study. I would love to have known which passages Jesus went to. Recently, I've been reading the Bible with my kids. You work your way through all the different kids' Bibles that exist. You keep trying to look for more of them. One of the ones I'm reading at the moment called the Gospel Story Bible. I read it with my 9-year-old Luca as often as I can. And the great thing about the Gospel Story Bible is it goes through all the Old Testament, all the key Old Testament events, and shows how they point directly to Jesus. It's really helpful. It's helpful for kids that they know that the Bible's not just a book full of funky stories that sometimes have a moral point to them, a moral of the story, which is often how even we as Christians can approach the Bible, which is not what the Bible's for. The Bible, as Jesus would say, no, it's all about things that point towards Jesus. And so in all of the Old Testament, we ought to see that continual indication and looking forward to Jesus. And I love reading the Bible with Luca in this setting and seeing how each of those things, helping him to see that. Do you see that in the Old Testament as well? Are you always looking for that in the Old Testament, how it keeps pointing to Jesus? We do run courses for adults in this church called Digging Deeper, and one of them is called Intro to the Bible, which works its way all the way through the Bible, and one of the key things there is watching how it all builds towards Jesus. But sometimes reading kids' Bibles can be really helpful in helping you to get those clear points. Have you got that? Do you see, and this is just one of the things to notice on the way, do you see how the whole Bible points to Jesus? And are you continually looking for that? Because one of the mistakes we can make is to read the Bible just like it's some kind of a moral guidebook to help us through life, because we need help on a daily basis, and so sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking it's just for that. Now, no doubt the Bible does help us in multiple circumstances and give us, you know, moral and all that, but ultimately the Bible is given to us as a record of how God has worked through history to restore a broken humanity by bringing a Messiah, Jesus, the suffering one. The whole Bible's about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And the Old Testament will help you get Jesus, which is why we need to make sure we don't avoid the Old Testament. In a couple of weeks' time, we kick off in 1 and 2 Samuel. Whenever you go to the Old Testament, it's harder work than the New Testament always is. But we work hard because we understand it all points us to Jesus. It's going to help us understand Him. It's going to help us celebrate our salvation and help us understand a God who's been working right through history to bring us to this point where we now have Jesus as a Saviour. But I come back to that question I asked earlier. I wonder which passages Jesus would have taken them to. We don't know, but I'm going to guess. In fact, I'm going to say, I bet he took them to at least one passage. And I'm going to say, I bet he took them to Isaiah 53. Now, I'm going to, how do you prove me wrong here? When we see Jesus face to face, you can ask him, all right? And if I've got it wrong, I give you some of my treasure in heaven, all right? You can have it. I don't care. It's all there. You can have it. But I can't help but to think he must have taken them to Isaiah 53. It is one of, if not the key Old Testament text that promises and prophesies the Messiah coming, and particularly the nature of him being the suffering servant who saves and then is glorified again. So guys, we've got to look there. We'll come back to Luke in just a minute, but come to Isaiah 53 right now and let's look at some of the details. Greg read from verses 10 onwards, but let's just pick a few of the eyes out of Isaiah 53. You can never spend too much time in Isaiah 53. This prophecy about the suffering servant begins towards the end of chapter 52. But let's look at some of the details here. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 53. It's got a present fulfillment in this day, but an ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. It must have. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the servant. This is the Messiah who's going to come and save. It's very clear that he must suffer in order to do that. He needs to be pierced. He needs to be crushed. He needs to be wounded so we get healed. And that's the only way it's going to happen. And look at verse 6. This is where we see ourselves in a troubling light. We're like sheep, which is not to be very positive about us at all. Sheep are relatively dumb creatures that just wander away. And we're like that with our God. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus takes on himself the iniquity that is ours, the punishment that we deserve. Come to verse 10 where Greg read from. There's so much here. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a sin offering, look, here's where we start to see concepts of resurrection and new life coming. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in the land. After he has suffered, look at this, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Here's the Messiah. He suffers first, and then he sees the light of life. He rises again from the dead, comes back to life, right? And that happens after he suffers and dies. This is what the Messiah needs to go through. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It's going to bring justification to many. Many will be made right with their God as the suffering servant Messiah comes and lives this way. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is our Messiah. He makes intercession for us, the transgressors. He bears our sin, and that means he suffers, he dies in our place, and then rises again to new life to show that he's won a victory on our behalf and holds that out to us. This is our Messiah. This is the Messiah that the Jews should have been waiting for and anticipating, but they had a different picture altogether in their mind. And Jesus discovers this as he walks along the road towards Emmaus and hears how his disciples are thinking. After they've just seen Jesus suffer and die, they think it's all over. They got the big thing wrong. Come back to Luke with me now. But what I want to suggest is, if this was the big thing Jesus' disciples got wrong, it's likely going to be the big thing that Jesus' current disciples today still tend to get wrong or misunderstand. It may be the case that for you or for others, there's not a deep amount of understanding as to why the Christ had to suffer. You've always heard that Jesus had to go to the cross, but why did he need to suffer the way he did? Because Jesus, this is the big one he's correcting them about. The Christ had to suffer. There was no other way. Why? I've got three things here. First of all, it was to fulfill Scripture. The Messiah, it was prophesied and promised, would go this way. This is what God had always promised. And if that's what God had promised, then really Jesus following along with what God had promised was to fulfill Scripture and ultimately show that God is trustworthy and his word can be trusted. God says it, he promises it, he prophesies it, he comes good on his word, and so we see that God is faithful and trustworthy. And what that means to us today is this, that as God continues to speak by his Spirit through us, through his word to us today about the future, you can trust it. He's trustworthy, he's faithful. That's who our God is. So the Christ had to suffer, firstly, to fulfill Scripture and show us that God is faithful. Secondly, and even more importantly, the Christ had to suffer because it was the only way to redeem humanity. It was the only way for it to happen. The Messiah, the Christ, the righteous King, had to die in our place. It was the only way we could be saved. If he was crushed for our sin, if he bore in himself the wrath that we deserve. There was no other way. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's anticipating the cross? And friends, I want to suggest he's not just anticipating the physical pain of the cross, more so, far more so, he's anticipating the spiritual burden of the cross, which was to bear the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I deserve. And the language he uses is this, and he's asking the God if there's any other way, because he knows that's going to be the most excruciating thing for him. And the language he uses is this, Lord, will you take this cup from me? The cup of the Lord's wrath. It's an Old Testament concept, a picture. He knows he's about to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath, the cup with your name on it, my name on it, the name of humanity on it. God's righteous punishment and judgment for our sin and rebellion is like drinking the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is about to drink. He says, is there any other way? And he says, but not my will, it's yours. There was no other way. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, needed to go to the cross and on the cross bear the punishment for our sin and bear in his body the wrath that we deserve. There was no other way. And if that's what it took for there to be a way for us to get back to our God and be right with him, it does say something pretty serious about our sin, doesn't it? If God needed to die for us to have a way back to him, that says our sin was very serious. Our sin was not just some of the bad things we do from time to time, or the good things we fail to do from time to time. Our sin is our rebellion and our rejection of a God who loves us, and that is the ultimate offense to him. It's very serious. God's Son needed to die because of how serious it was. There was no other way. The Christ had to suffer so that we could be reconciled. And the third thing I want to say is this. The Christ had to suffer because it was in the very nature of God to provide a solution to a broken world. It's in God's very nature to be two things at the same time, which we find hard to hold in tension. God declares to us that he is both holy and perfectly just. He's the just judge, but at the very same time, completely loving and merciful. So God could not but operate within his own character of mercy and love, which was to come and provide a solution for us. Come and take on himself the punishment that we deserve. For God to show mercy to us came at great cost to him, and he could not but operate from his own nature and from his own character, a God of love and mercy. And so he comes to us. But friends, he comes to us as king not as the victorious, triumphant, earthly ruler who leads his people to a victorious, triumphant, earthly time and sits on the throne in Jerusalem with power and glory. No, he comes to us as a humble, suffering servant king who lays down his own life to rescue a fallen humanity. This is within his nature. This is his character, to serve and love and be merciful and bear the brunt of that in himself. And friends, in understanding this, this does helpfully define for us the very nature of Christianity, the nature of what it's going to mean to follow our king. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? We'd follow our king within the character of our king, within the nature of our king. If he comes as a humble servant, then that's going to tell us about the nature of what it means to be a Christian and follow him and walk with him. We too are going to be needing to be humble servants and pay a cost. It's not going to mean here on earth triumphant victory all the time, because that's not what it meant for our Messiah. And this is worth speaking on, because it's often the way Christianity is held out to our world today. And it's the mistake, it's the common mistake of Christians today, like it was the common mistake of his disciples right back then. Nothing's changed. The classic mistake is to think that Jesus came to help us prosper here on earth. And the prosperity gospel is still alive and well today. It just keeps getting rebranded with different language, but it is alive and well, and it will always be our temptation to lean towards it. It's to suggest this, that Jesus came to help us succeed in whatever way you long for success. It might be financial success. It might be career success. It might be success in your health and lifestyle. It might be success in relationships. Whatever it is, it's often held out that Jesus came to help you succeed in all those things here on earth. Jesus came to help you achieve your dreams. Jesus came to help you be all that you can be. Jesus came to help you fulfill your special purpose, because you're special. God has got a purpose for you, all right. He absolutely does. But his purpose for you is this, that you would follow him faithfully, in line with who he is, in line with the way he came. Humble service. Friends, it makes no sense whatsoever to think that we can follow Jesus today, the one who came and on earth suffered greatly and died. It makes no sense to think that we can be his followers today, follow the suffering servant king, and think that what that's going to mean for us here on earth is a victorious, triumphant, successful life. It makes no sense. And for those of us who are tempted to think that way, and we're all tempted to drift that way, or want to hear that kind of message because it's so affirming, Jesus would say to us the very same thing he says to his disciples. You fools. It's moronic. Look at how I came. I came as the humble, suffering servant. It's ridiculous to think you can follow me and that life here on earth is somehow guaranteed to go well for you. I'll tell you what's going to go well for you. Eternity. You know, we have now every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our future is secure. But that does not guarantee a particular kind of life here. If it guarantees anything here on earth, it ought to guarantee this for us, a life of humble, suffering service. Now, you want to follow Jesus? We follow him that way. We expect that. We expect there to be a great cost to follow our Messiah. This is who he is. This is who we are. It matters that we understand that the Christ had to suffer. It's going to help us understand the very nature of Christianity. Jesus really cared that his disciples got this. Jesus really cares that we get it today. And they finally did, by the way. They do finally have their eyes open to the nature of Jesus and his ministry. And come with me back to Luke now and have a look at verses 30 to 31, and we'll kind of finish up on these verses. Jesus does walk with them along the road, and I'm not sure exactly how long it took, but perhaps a couple of hours explaining this to them. And it would have been a great surprise to have this stranger all of a sudden just school them in such an intense way. But as they get to Emmaus, after this has been happening for quite some time, he seems to have won them over somewhat, and they want to actually extend hospitality to him. They want him to come and share a meal with them. He's making it out as though he's going to walk on, but they talk him into coming and sharing a meal with him. And verse 30, when he, that's Jesus, was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he disappeared from their sight. Come on, you got to laugh a little, don't you? It's like they've just been talking with this guy all day, and then they sit, and he effectively says grace. And it's interesting, throughout Luke's gospel, these moments of sharing a meal together, table fellowship together, are always coupled with revelation, a deeper insight and understanding of Jesus' ministry. And this is the final one here. Actually, there's another one after this as well. But he breaks bread with them, which is very similar language here to what he does when he's feeding the 5,000 in the desert. He breaks bread with them here. And the minute he does that, their eyes are open. So whatever was there blocking them is removed. And they all of a sudden go, oh, it's Jesus. Now, that would have been a big shock for them. We've been talking with him all day long, and then he disappears. That's a classic. But Jesus opens their eyes that they'd recognize him, finally. And what he's been doing as he walks along the road is opening up their minds that they'd understand the scriptures. Revelation comes through Jesus opening up eyes and hearts and minds, and through comprehension of the scriptures. That's how insight and understanding is gained. That's how revelation comes. Through the work of Jesus to open up our minds and hearts, and through our work in comprehending the scriptures. Those two things together bring us to understanding as it did the disciples. And when that happened for them, look how they respond, verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now it's night time. A couple hours along the road at night back to Jerusalem. Dangerous kind of stuff. You don't go walking at night back in the first century, but they are so excited. They finally get it. They've seen Jesus. They head straight back to Jerusalem, which is where the gathering of the disciples are. They've got some news they need to share. Things are going to change for them. So they head straight back there, and look what they do. They found the 11 and those with them, those assembled together, and they said, it's true. The Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Now The actual event of Jesus appearing to Simon is not in Luke's gospel, but he throws it in there for other reasons, I think likely to help us to see that Simon Peter has actually been reinstated to Jesus. Jesus has appeared to him even after he denied Jesus three times. They say he's true, he's alive. And then look at verse 35. Then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Things have changed for them now. They see the truth. Jesus has, you know, helped them recognize him and helped them understand the scriptures. They come back and immediately they proclaim, he's risen. They start preaching and they begin to live. And the volume two of Luke's work is the book of Acts, which describes in details, we've just been through it recently, the bold and courageous and radical living of the disciples, who have now had their eyes and minds and hearts open to the reality of Jesus, the Christ who had to suffer, and they live boldly for him as humble, suffering servants who all basically end up suffering greatly. Many of them lose their lives to live as witnesses to Christ. They get it. They get it. This is what it means to follow Jesus. You suffer greatly to be his witness, and they do it joyfully, because they know who they're following. Let me pray for us. Father God, we find ourselves so desperately in need of the work of your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and our minds to understand your scriptures. We thank you for helping us to do that this morning. We ask that you'd continue to help us do that, and particularly deepen our understanding of why the Christ had to suffer. Why our Messiah had to go to the cross. Help us to, in all our days, continue to plumb the depths of the reasons there and be enlightened in such a way that we would be empowered to live as faithful followers of you, those who humbly sacrifice and suffer as your servants. Father, would you take the glory as you enable us to live this way for you? Amen.